So let's pray together as we come to God's word, and then we're going to dive in together. Father, we come to you now as you do every week, and pray and ask for your blessing on your word. We thank you that you're so faithful, that you're so dependable to speak life-giving words to us. We thank you that it's not that you have spoken, but you continue to speak. You reveal, you open up blind eyes, you soften hardened hearts, and you give us grace to hear when we're a bit deaf. And we pray now that we pray for ourselves, for each one of us, that you would give us and help us to have receptive hearts and open ears to hear you, and that you would speak, that you have promised that you would give us the Holy Spirit, who would be our teacher, who would reveal your truth to us and lead us in your ways. And so we just simply look to you now and pray, Father, would you come and would you work amongst us by your Spirit to reveal and to instruct and to guide us, to help us now through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time that you didn't know what to do? Some of you, it was this morning. probably most of us this morning, you had some decision. You're like, oh, I'm not sure. Like, maybe you were defining, should I go to church or not? And here you are. You made the right decision, I think. But life is confusing, I think. I feel like life is confusing. You may be here this morning thinking, it's not that difficult. Like, I've got most of it figured out. Like, pretty well put together person, and you navigate most of life. But I think if we're honest with ourselves and in a sober assessment of what your life and what the world is really like, life is confusing and difficult. There are many times when, I'll just call a spade, you don't know what the best thing is to do. And faced with a variety of options, you can be paralyzed, or you just pick one. And you kind of often hope that you're doing the right thing. This is probably never more pronounced than in parenting. Yeah, I mean, all the parents are just feeling the sympathy with me. Amen? I know we don't say amen as a church. We're not that kind of church. But just say it on that one, because that deserves an amen, if anything deserves an amen. As a parent, you don't know what to do often. And it's not just like in the early days, it's all the way through. When Claire and I were parents of, when the kids were young, actually it was, we only really did it with Karis, our first daughter, the oldest one. She's now, 18. In the middle of the night, there were times where we were both involved, you know. I'm not going to paint myself as the dad who was there all the time at night. That wasn't me. I was asleep and my child was with Claire like that. Claire liked being up at night and bonding. It's a special time and I didn't want to interrupt. I didn't want to get involved in their mom and daughter time. But there were times where we were together there. And, you know, there's nothing quite like early parenthood when you're sleep deprived and you're just like, it's another night. You don't know if it's night or morning or what's happening, what day of the week. You're just like, and the light is crying and you don't know what to do. You don't know why they're crying. And you go through the things that the pediatrician told you to do, feed them, burp them, you know, nappy. And like, you've gone through all the things and then it's still like the kid's still crying. And then you do everything again and kid's still crying. So Claire and I invented a system of ching chong cha. So that in the middle of the night, because the last thing we needed was to then start fighting with each other at like 2 a.m. So we would have a ching chong cha, and whoever won, we did what that person thought the problem was. So ching chong cha, okay, you win. What do you think it is? Okay, good. We'll go with that. If I win, we're going to do what? And look how she turned out. She's in the church. So, as a new parent, I'm just saying,
Scissors.
Scissors are your friend.
You don't, there's times, many times, where you don't know what to do in life. And that's why the self-help industry has become a thing. It's a real thing. You go into any bookshop and you'll just see shelves and shelves and shelves of self-help material.
If you scroll on social media, which you should do in limited patches, by the way, you'll have recommendations of a million different ways to improve your life. You need to do this. You need to try this program. You need to do this. Join the 5 a.m. club. Become a vegan. Go on a breathing workshop. You know, that's the new thing I get bombarded by. Go on this thing where you learn how to breathe. I sound skeptical because I am a little bit. I mean, I feel like I've mastered most of the breathing, but I know they're talking about something else. And you know, Alex want to go and lie in the sand and stare at the stars. Everyone's got a thing that they swear will be the thing that unlocks something that helps you become your better self and helps you figure out and navigate life, because life is confusing and perplexing, and we don't always know what to do or where to go or how to make sense of the world God has made and where you find yourself in it. It can be super disorientating, and some people just bumble through. What does the Bible have to say? Does the Bible have anything to say about how you navigate life? And is there any help? I think there is, and in the shorthand of how the Bible describes this is the word wisdom. Wisdom is knowing what to do in any given situation according to who God is and your place in the world. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this idea of wisdom as we come to it in Job. Let me give you the recap if you've missed some or all of Job. I'll give it to you very briefly. We're looking at this account of this guy who loses everything. In one day, he loses his 10 children, all of his wealth evaporates, and he finds himself alone and suffering in absolute despair. Never to fear, three of his mates arrive to come and help him and actually make things worse. And what we've sort of looked at over the last couple of weeks is this cycle of conversations. You see them in Job where they'll make an accusation or helpful suggestions or comments, and then he responds, and then another one, and then backwards and forwards, and it's just endless poetry and this kind of stuff all the way through Job. And it's worth reading. It's very emotive and instructive and helpful. And it kind of just circles around, and they never make any progress. And they're basically, the underlying thing of it is that their worldview is this, that suffering, the kind of suffering that washes up on the shores of Job's life, only comes about if you've been a bad person or you've done something wrong, your kids have done something wrong. It's like the only way they can explain what's happened to Job. And he keeps saying, but I've done nothing wrong. Like, I'm not an evil person. I'm not wicked. I'm not this. And the testimony of Job, God's testimony of Job, backs that up. And so he says, no. According to the framework, I'm not what you're accusing me of. And so they just keep missing each other. They keep saying, just confess, repent. God may go easy on you. And he's like, there's nothing to confess and repent of. I'm not a perfect person, but there's nothing that justifies this suffering. And so they're talking past each other. And this kind of just carries on in Job. And then you get Job chapter 28, which if you've read, which I know you have read the whole of Job, as you go through all these conversations, you get to Job 28, and it's like this, it doesn't flow with the rest of Job. And some people have thought that like it's an add-in, it's like an author's edit. I don't think it is. I think it's actually there as a part of the original, but it's very instructive. And at the heart of it is instruction and teaching around biblical wisdom and the nature of wisdom. And as we're going to get to in a while, the particular help of wisdom as it pertains to the issue of suffering, because that's the overarching theme of the book of Job, is how, why do we suffer? What, how should we suffer? Because the world is, I'm not going to say it's full of suffering, but there is a lot of suffering in the world. And some of you are suffering. Some of those who you know and love are suffering.
and some of you will suffer. So what does Job 28 have to say? We're going to read it in three portions. It's poetry, so we're going to, you have to break it down. You can't read the whole thing in one go. It's too much. So let's read from verse 1 of chapter 28 of Job. I think the verses will be behind me. We're working in the CSB translation of the Bible, if you have a phone and you can change that. Job 28, verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground and copper is smelted from ore. A miner puts an end to the darkness. He probes the deepest recesses for ore in the gloomy darkness. He cuts a shaft far from human habitation in places unknown to those who walk above ground. Suspended far away from people, the miners swing back and forth. Food may come from the earth, but below the surface, the earth is transformed as by fire. Its rocks are a source of lapis lazuli, containing flecks of gold. No bird of prey knows that path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts have never walked on it. No lion has ever prowled over it. The miner uses a flint tool and turns up ore from the root of the mountains. He cuts out channels in the rocks and his eyes spot every treasure. He dams up the streams from flowing so that he may bring to light what is hidden. Let's just stop there for now. What is going on here? You may not have had coffee before you came in, and now you're like, this feels like school. This is like a poem. Like, what is going on? I have a lot of sympathy for you. I think I've said many times that I'm not a massive fan of poetry. I'm just like, just say it as it is. Like, this is all this kind of flowery language. I don't understand what it means. And this is where you find yourself in Job 28. When I first read it, I was like, what is going on here? Like it's under the ground, mining, you know, things are hidden. There's rocks, like there's a falcon involved. There's just lots of imagery, pictures here. Let me try and distill what I think he's talking about here. The author of this is explaining how mining is a wonderful imagery of how brilliant humans are at discovering valuable things. We're both really good at it and we're very committed to it. This is not lost on us as South Africans, is it? Mining is a really, really big deal in South Africa. Some of you are involved in the mining industry or in industries that support the mining industry. And we're pretty good at mining in South Africa. Mines are complicated and complex things. I think we've got some of the biggest, most complicated mines in the world. And you think of all the effort that goes in to getting stuff out of the ground. What lengths we're willing to go to as humans to extract gold and diamonds and other minerals from the earth, kilometers under the ground, in intricate tunnels at massive, massive expense, churning through manpower to extract this valuable stuff from the earth. And this imagery from Job is that look at how brilliant humans are at extracting these valuable things from earth. Look how both committed and brilliant they are. But there is a limit. There is a limit to what we as human beings are able to discover. I think it's baked into our human pride that we think we're pretty smart as a race, as human beings. We like pat ourselves on the back. I think I read somewhere that next year SpaceX are launching their first unmanned rocket to Mars. I think it's next year. And the whole plan is that within years, you know, we're going to send some of our best or those who at least want to go to Mars and go and make a little colony there kind of thing. And I mean, I'll be the first to say it is super impressive. It is super impressive to send rockets to Mars. You know, when I see those, I think it's the SpaceX ones that like land themselves. Well, I know they don't land themselves technically, but they land again. that shouldn't be lost on us. That's a pretty impressive thing. I mean, I have trouble putting Lego together. You know, so when I see a rocket that launched landing again, so you can use it again, I mean, that is pretty impressive. And you head down that path, and it can be very easy for us as humans to be like, look how sharp we are. We can build rockets, that reusable rockets. I mean, we're gonna send some oaks to another, live on another planet. We don't need God, really. We've got like all of this stuff sorted. Look at all the stuff that we've discovered and built. And I mean, we're amazing. Well done, us. Go, team humans. Like, we're so impressive. And I think in our sober moments, there needs to come a realization that there are limits to our ingenuity and our brilliance and what we can discover. And one of those walls that we run into is the discovery of wisdom. The discovery of wisdom, knowing what to do in every situation. We just haven't tied that one up yet. We can put rockets, well, we haven't done it yet, but we can send rockets to Mars. But you don't know whether you should get into this relationship or not. You don't know necessarily how to handle this issue with your teenager who's rebelling. There are aspects of life that are complicated that our human ingenuity and brilliance don't solve. We run into walls all over the place. I think that's the first part of the poem. Just highlights human endeavor and what it can accomplish, but it's also its limitations. Let's keep going from verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where is understanding located? No one can know its value since it cannot be found in the land of the living. The ocean depths say, it's not in me, while the sea declares, I don't have it. Gold cannot be exchanged for it, and silver cannot be weighed out for its price. Wisdom cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Gold and glass do not compare with it, and articles of fine gold cannot be exchanged for it. Coral and quartz are not worth mentioning. The price of wisdom is beyond pearls. Topaz from Kush cannot compare with it, and it cannot be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is understanding located? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and Death say, we have heard news of it with our ears. Yes. Take another break there. What's going on here? Well, simply a few points just to notice in this section that he says there in verse 13, wisdom can't be found in the land of the living. It's not something like you're just going to stumble upon, like you can stumble upon gold or diamonds or precious jewels. Oh, we can figure it out and find it and mine it and just box it, bottle it, sell it, keep it. It's not to be found in the land of the living. It is, in verse 21, it says it's hidden from the eyes of every living thing and concealed. The wisdom of God is hidden and concealed. It needs to be revealed. It's not something you're going to find easily. It needs to be revealed. We almost have blind eyes to discover it and an inability to source it out. You see there in verses 15 through to 19 that no amount of wealth can purchase it. You can buy a lot of things. And if you have a lot of money, you can buy even more impressive things. There's one thing you can't buy, and it's wisdom. Can't buy wisdom. Some of the doofest people are the richest people in the world. You can see by how they spend their money that they're not wise. So wealth doesn't necessarily equate to wisdom. And you can't buy it. And this section makes it clear that it's priceless beyond measure. It's more value than pure gold. It's beyond pearls. I mean, they're just reaching for all this kind of language to say wisdom is to be treasured above every other thing. Treasured above every other thing. So how can we find wisdom? Let's keep going from verse 23. But God understands the way to wisdom, and he knows its location.
For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When God fixed the weight of the wind and distributed the water by measure, when he established a limit for the rain and a path for the lightning, he considered wisdom and evaluated it. He established it and examined it. He said to mankind, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. As we zero in a bit here, what does it mean? You see in verse 28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. This passage is now guiding us, it's directing us. Where can wisdom be found? The wisdom is found in the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is found in the fear of the Lord. It's not just here that you read this in Job, you read it in Proverbs, you read it in Psalms, you read it in Ecclesiastes. This is an oft-repeated phrase in the wisdom literature in the scripture. So what does it mean? What does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it look like to fear the Lord? I just want to say this as a quick sidebar before we look at some helpful steps, that it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are not, if you're looking for wisdom, you will find the Lord. But it's better to look for the Lord and find wisdom. There are, in the self-help kind of Christian self-help category, there's a lot of people who want to know how to crack the code of life, get like the cheat sheet of life. How can I be the best version of myself? How can I be wise, never make a mistake, flourish in all of these areas? And I think the impetus of scripture says this, that we're not designed to seek that. We're designed to seek the Lord and to fear the Lord. As you seek the Lord and as we fear the Lord, there you will find wisdom. Trying to find wisdom without the Lord is a fool's errand, because you actually want to flourish and be successful detached from personal relationship with the God who made you. You actually find God's wisdom useful. You don't find God beautiful and worthy of worship. You're basically just using the wisdom of God, the wisdom even of the world, or the truth that he's put into it, to hack life and not to submit in joyful relationship to the God who made us. So we need to be very careful about what we're after here. What are we pursuing? Wisdom calls us to a person, not just principles with which to live by. That's why I'm nervous to even speak on wisdom. Some people would just, what should I do? Let me write down like the next 5 steps on how to be a wise person. And I think the impetus of the scriptures is not that. It's not here's these 5 things, plug and play, boom, your life will flourish, never make a mistake, always know what to do. The Bible doesn't work like that. And how do I know that? How do I know that? Because the story of Job interrupts everything. You can read Proverbs and think there's just, you know, proverb after proverb, lots of wisdom there. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. Okay, cool, 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 cool. And some people like it. They like Proverbs. Like, yeah. Lots of principles. I just want to mention those are principles. Those are not promises. Those are not promises. Those are principles. And generally, God has ordered the world that in general, if you follow those principles, these things will happen. Yeah. If you work hard, generally, things will go better for you than if you don't work hard. And if you look after your health, generally, you'll live longer, but not necessarily. If you raise your kids to love Jesus, generally, they may go after them. But this is one that a lot of parents say, if you raise your children in the way of the Lord, when they're old, they'll not depart from it. It's a principle. It's not a promise. There's many parents living with heartache that their kids have wandered, as it were, at least for now, away from the Lord. And like, hey, God, what happened? Is this promise is broken. It's not a promise. It's a principle. You can live with lots of discouragement if you treat the principles like promises. But then even if you look at Proverbs there, say, okay, this is principle box or promise box, however you want to treat it. Okay, let me do this, then that happens. And then you open up Job. And then you see this oak who is described as one who fears the Lord and shuns evil. Fears the Lord and shuns evil. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is to fear the Lord and to shun evil. Here you've got a guy, God's own testimony about him. He fears me and he shuns evil. Okay, cool, sweet. So it's all going to go well for this oak, definitely. except it goes worse for him than almost anyone ever. And the story of the book of Job is there to arrest us, to say, hey, look, in God's world and in God's economy, God does in many ways what he wants. God is not a code to be cracked. Do these things, plug in these things. It's like coding. You know, you put in the right things, book, it'll spit these things out. If there's a problem in there, you go back and fix. There's a problem in the code. Crack the code and life will turn out like this. And Job says, no, my friends, life is not that simple. Life is not that simple that if you do X, life will always turn out like this. Life is way more complicated than that. And we all feel that, don't we? You experience that. I'm not talking about something you don't experience. You live in the washing machine of the world. You say, sometimes people are like so confused. We go through life confused and say, I've done all of these things and yet this is happening to me. What is going on here? Welcome to the world. I'm going to talk about some of these things. So let's dig into a couple of things as we make some progress here quickly. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I have four things that I think are helpful for us. It's not everything. The first thing is, I think it means living in reverent awe of God. Living in reverent awe. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, Psalm says this, let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came into being. He commanded and it came into existence. Stand in awe of him. The fear of the Lord is not, it's not being afraid of God. Is God to be feared like that? Should we be afraid of God? Yeah. I've often heard people say, and I've actually, I think, said before, no, you shouldn't be afraid of God. But I think there's some times where some people should be afraid of God. I'm not going to say that God's just like a celestial teddy bear, never be afraid of him. It's all just reverent awe, reverent awe. I think in the scriptures you see there's times where there's genuine reasons why both believers and unbelievers should be afraid of God. God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be trifled with. And it's not just that he's just loves you. He's just oozing so much love towards you. You're the apple of his eye. He's never going to do anything bad to you or discipline you or, you know, bring any harm your way. You didn't see that in the Bible. But it's not, I don't think the general impetus of when it talks about fear of the Lord is that we should live in fear. It does mean that we should live in reverent awe. Stand in awe of him. Why? Because he spoke. He commanded and everything came into existence. And then there's some of you, your scientific brain is like, no, that's not how it happened. Okay. Prove it. Prove it. You can't. You can believe this, or you can try and prove something else. You can't prove that. Or you can believe this by faith, that when the word says that God spoke and everything came into being, and he sustains it all by the power of his word, I'm going with that. I'm going with that. I can't prove it, but I can believe it, just like other people would believe in scientism. And God's not against science. There's a whole talk we can do on that. But our job is to stand in awe of the one who has made everything. And when you stand and you look at the stars, you look at the sun, you just consider the universe and you realize that God just spoke all of this into being and he sustains it all with the power of his word. You know, there's no applauding ourselves for building relaunchable rockets. There's like falling on your face just in awe of a God who can do that. We become vastly unimpressive when you consider what he's able to do and what we are able to do. Fearing the Lord is living a life, not having occasional bits where we dip into living a life of reverent awe. That God, we're not like you. You are completely other. You're completely other to us. Fearing the Lord involves rejecting evil. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, the writer says this, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, so then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Bringing holiness to completion, continuing to be sanctified, striving after holiness. Why? In the fear of God. I love that proverb. It's just so simple. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. What does it mean to live a life where we fear the Lord? It's to hate evil. Let me ask you a question. Do you hate evil? Yeah. I will read the news and my blood boils. Good. It should. We should feel a righteous anger about what some of the things that are happening in the world. We should. Christians don't get righteously angry enough. Amen? Yeah, we don't get righteously angry enough. We read so much chaos and mess in the world and we just like, it just washes over us. We don't get agitated enough in a righteous way to be used by God to do anything against evil, which I think is what he's calling us to do. But it can sometimes just be external. Yeah, I'm so bleak with all the evil out there, and we forget that the Bible shines a mirror on your own heart and it just holds it up to us and says, hey, part of fearing the Lord is rejecting evil in my own heart, my own evil ways. That God deliver me from the swiftness of my feet towards evil things, evil thoughts, evil deeds, evil words. God, this is a great prayer to pray. God, would you deliver me from evil that can even originate in my own heart, that would lead my heart away from you. Deliver me. Whenever I see it, where I see a compromise in holiness in my own life, give me grace to run to you and to reject and to resist evil. If you harbor sin and sinful patterns in your life, and you don't deal with evil and rebellion and unholiness in your life towards God, all you're doing is just cooling your heart again and again towards the living God. And you're the one who's moving further and further and further away from him. And then some people throw up their hands and say, I don't know why. I never hear God. I never feel God. And I don't know if God's real. Normally, you can trace the pattern that all of the conviction of the Spirit that was meant to lead you in repentance closer to God, you've numbed it and distracted yourself and just pushed it down. And you just inched and inched and inched. You are the one who's moved away from God. And you wake up one morning and then you wonder, does God even exist? And it wasn't like you had an existential crisis. You just loved your sin and those habitual patterns more than you loved God and his holiness. It is a big thing to fear the Lord. And part of it means rejecting evil in all the places we see it and primarily in our own hearts. Thirdly, fearing the Lord is to hope in him. Psalm 147 verse 11 says this, the Lord values, unlike the other translations, it says the Lord delights in those who fear him, those who put their hope in his faithful love. That's what it means to fear the Lord, is to put all of your hope in him. So these are difficult questions, aren't they, for us to deal with? Let me ask you some blunt, hard questions. What is your hope in this morning? What is your hope in? The Bible, again and again, arrests God's people and others and say, pulls us back and say, unless your hope is in the Lord as a sure foundation, you are longing and lusting after other things and other gods, and you've put in your hope in other temporary given gifts and not in the Lord. And again, the Bible calls us back and say, hey, hope, put your hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. It's, you know, sometimes people say, that doesn't make any sense. I don't ever use that language. Well, what's the thing that you find the most meaning and purpose in? What's the thing that you're most excited about? What do you spend most of your money on? Those are different ways to answer the same question. Those are all things you've placed your hope in. What, if it comes to pass, will bring you the greatest delight and the greatest joy? You have put your hope in that. So it can be a promotion, success of your kids, financial security, an experience. We can keep going. When you place your hope in those things, you have moved your hope from being in the Lord to being in lesser things. And the Bible again and again calls us back, say, hey, the Lord delights in those whose hope is in him. That's what it means to fear the Lord, is to put a hope in him. The last thing is that To fear the Lord is to live a life submitted to God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it's describing the church in Jerusalem. It says, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Living in the fear of the Lord. Not making occasional visits. Sunday, oh, fear the Lord. Live how you want. It says they lived in the fear of the Lord and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It's a life submitted to God. Did you look at your life through the lens of, is your life submitted to God? And in every area where the Holy Spirit makes it clear that it's not, we pray, God, would give me grace to resubmit that part of my life to you. Because that's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. It's a positioning of your heart. It's not an occasional place you visit. Let's bring it back to Job quickly as we close this here. Wisdom as it relates to suffering. I think that there are, as we said, principles and patterns according to the way God has made the world. God has not left the world in chaos. God has built a structured and orderly world so that if you do this, most of the time this will happen. Principles, patterns, that you can thrive and know what to do and orientate yourself in the world and live in godly ways. And Ian, like I said, Job interrupts that. Because whilst there are principles and patterns that aren't promises, there's lots of P's going on here. There's another P coming. We have a problem. So there's principles, patterns that aren't promises that cause us to ask a question. There's a problem. Because if you just put in the inputs, you should get the outputs correct. But there's a problem of sin. The world is fallen. It's not the way God always intended it to be. The problem of sin and the fallenness of the world and the wickedness of our own hearts causes a problem. Both for us and in the world that we see around us. It's not just if you put those things in, this is going to happen. So where does it leave us? Because you'll suffer sometimes because of your own foolishness and stupidity. And sometimes you'll suffer because of the world that we live in. We suffer for different reasons. So what do we do then? Well, I remember one song from Sunday school. I don't remember many. Back when I was in Sunday school, we had very simple songs. And there was one there. It hasn't really got the legs. It hasn't carried through the generation. Trust and obey. Did anyone learn that in Sunday school? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You can see why it hasn't really become it's not a banger, as the young people would say, you know, it's like, but there's a lot in that, hey? When the world is a bit upside down and you're in the washing machine of suffering, there are very few things that you can do that would be better than that, to trust and obey. When the inputs don't match the outputs, when you've tried to live wisely or you don't know how to live wisely, what do you do? A life that's surrendered to God in the fear of the Lord, you trust and you obey. You obey where it's clear, where God has called you to do or not do, you obey. And when it's not clear, you trust Him. You trust Him. This is what Job is learning as we go through the story. He's learning because God, remember, God never gives him any answers. You're going to see next week, God's got some questions. He's got no answers. He's got some questions. Next week is an absolute ripper. Not the sermon, the passage that we're going to look at. It's just like, oh my gosh, it's just brilliant. God asks Job more questions than most of us could stand the heat of. And it is so helpful. God's not giving Job any answers. But he is learning. Job is learning to trust. He's learning to trust a God who has never abandoned him. He knows the character of God. Even though God has allowed all of this chaos to be wreaked on his life, Job refuses to walk away from God. That's what it means to
to live in the fear of the Lord, is to, even though your life's not necessarily panning out the way you hoped or planned,
he hasn't bailed on God. He's learning to trust him.
I think it's Tim Keller who uses the illustration that Elizabeth Elliot once spoke about. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary.
She went on a trip to a sheep farm in the north of Wales, and she was watching how they dip the sheep. And it's like a trough where the sheep go in the one end and out the other. Some of you, Kev, he's all his Free State farming days are coming back to him. Yeah. The sheep have to go in and they have to be fully submerged. And it's like a dip to kill ticks and parasites and all that kind of stuff. And you can imagine those sheep, you know, their optimal space is out on the grass kind of thing, not like swimming through dip. And what she observed is that the sheep were like not happy there and wanted to get up. And the shepherd would have a sheepdog on the one end and some helpers on the other to force the sheep back into the water. And the sheep, they kept trying to put their head above the water. She said the shepherd would grab the sheep and hold the sheep's head under the water.
not like to kill the sheep, you understand, to save the sheep. Because unless the sheep's head was fully submerged and the dip did its work, the sheep was then susceptible to parasites and things that could actually kill it. And so the sheep is thinking, this shepherd is trying to drown me. I don't want to be here. I want to be on the grass. Now that I'm here fighting for my life, this acre is trying to kill me. And sometimes suffering can feel like that. Suffering can feel like the shepherd you trusted, who grabbed you by the ears and has got your head under the water. But you're a sheep. And you don't understand what you need most. And the shepherd is just caring and actually saving your life. She said it was such a profound image. It helped her understand suffering so much that the shepherd who loves us will sometimes allow us to endure time under the water, being held there against our will, so that the parasites and the fleas and the ticks won't actually kill us, that there'll ultimately be a saving. And it's the best thing that can happen for the sheep. When you can't understand what God is doing, the call of the scriptures is to trust him. Why? Because as we trust, we follow the one who calls us to follow him. The one who was willing to be held under the greatest suffering. One that we could never possibly imagine. So that you could be sitting here today. I know that God will never abandon you and never forsake you in the midst of any hardship that you're going through. And his death and his suffering brought life and grace and forgiveness to every one of you. In Jesus is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to know what it looks like to live a wise life in the fear of the Lord, you just look at Jesus. The perfect human. How did he live here? How did he live surrendered to the will of God? Just follow his example and take courage from what he accomplishes through his fear of the Lord and his shunning of evil. I want us to spend some time in prayer before we come to communion, and we're going to continue to worship. If you haven't, some of you have noticed, maybe some of you haven't, that we're singing more songs after the sermon. Has anyone noticed? Oh, well, that's impressive. Why? It's not because we want to drag Sunday on forever and ever. We try and move everything forward. But because of this conviction that we respond to God's revelation of himself. And sometimes on a Sunday, as God speaks or we see things in his word, we need time to respond. We need time to allow God, hey, God, what are you saying to me particularly today? It'll be different for each one of us. And so we want to provide more time at the end of sermons, after sermons, Sundays, around communion, to respond to God, not just to sing, 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 have a sermon, sing like a closing thing because we don't know what else to do, and then rush on with our day. We want to press in. We want to seek the Lord. We want to hear from Him. We want to do business with God, as it were, not just rush on with our days. And so that's why we're singing some more songs. And I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to lead us as we come to sharing communion together as a church. And then we're going to just also, we're going to worship through a couple of songs as we respond. And I'll ask you the same question we ask often. What is God saying to you today? What is God wanting? How is God wanting you to respond to what He's saying, or calling you to, or encouraging you? And let's pray. Let's pray this morning. Yeah, Father, you know us, you know our hearts, you know what goes on in our heads, you know us more than and more thoroughly than we know ourselves. So it's no surprise to you, Father, that we find life disorientating often. And we acknowledge fully before you this morning that we don't know what to do. We don't know how best to live in this world. We long for your wisdom. We so desperately need it. We thank you for the reminder from your word of just how precious wisdom is, how necessary it is for each one of us. And we pray you would forgive us for the many times where we have strived in our own wisdom. We've leant on our own understanding. We've done what we think is best, or what seems right to us according to our own preferences and desires, that we've jettisoned your wisdom. We haven't lived in the fear of the Lord. We haven't orientated our whole lives around who you are and who we are in the light of that. And we pray you'd forgive us. Forgive us for again and again moving ourselves to the center, making life all about us and our own loves and our own pleasures, our own comfort, our own desires. Forgive us and help us. Give us grace this morning to reorientate our lives and our hearts around you. Yeah. Understand again and with fresh eyes that you are the center of everything. You're the pinnacle. You're the one who calls us to surrender our lives afresh again this morning and live in obedience before you, to live in the fear of the Lord, to live with awe before you and who you are and what you've done. And we do pray that you would reveal your wisdom to us. Thank you that your word reminds us that wisdom is revealed. It's revealed in Jesus Christ. It's revealed in your word. You reveal your wisdom. We're not going to discover it any other way other than you revealing the best way to live in this world that would please you and honor you. And so we plead with you. We pray for your help. I pray particularly for those who are here this morning who are facing various circumstances of suffering and struggle and difficulty, who don't know what to do, who feel bereft of guidance and direction, but paralyzed. I pray for your wisdom. Your word says that if we lack wisdom, we should ask because you give generously. And I pray that you'd give them the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the ways of Jesus to navigate what they're going through and to trust you. Not just to hunt out for principles, but to look to a person, to find you, Jesus, the one who we can trust in the midst of our suffering. And as we come to celebrate communion now as a church, we want to remind ourselves, Jesus, this is all because of you. We live in the fear of the Lord because you have loved us and sought us out. You didn't
leave us, you didn't abandon us, you came. Jesus, you laid aside your glory and you sought us out and you went to the cross, gave of your body and your blood that we may be rescued and redeemed and made new and united to you forever. And so as we eat and drink this morning, I pray that you would give us a renewed appreciation for that, and particularly that you would help us to trust you. And especially for those who feel just like those sheep who feel like their head has been held underwater, confused around what's going on, feeling disorientated, give us grace to trust you, the good shepherd who knows what he's doing with our lives and has promised to always do good to us. We come now to eat and to drink and to celebrate, and we pray that Holy Spirit, you would continue to speak, continue to reveal, continue to pursue, and give us joy as we celebrate now in your presence together. And I ask you to grab the elements of communion, and if you're a Christian, feel free to join us regardless of what church you're from, then head back to your seat and eat and drink in your own time, on your own or with people around you. It's up to you. And let's enjoy celebrating Jesus together. Mm-hmm.